Thanks, Claire. Thanks, Sam. Well read, both of you. Friends, why don't we turn and ask God to help us understand and apply what we've heard read and what we're going to hear in a moment. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking. We pray, Father, that we might hear the words of Scripture, that we might hear the words of Jesus, and we might believe in Him through them. Help me to speak faithfully and clearly. Help us all, Father, to sit under your word now, that we might be obedient to it and respond to you as you would have us. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, Christianity is an unusual religion. It's unusual in a number of ways, of course, but one of the particular things that's unusual about it is that it has no place associated with it. Nearly every other major world religion has a place or places which are very, very important to them. So Muslims, for example, have Mecca, a pilgrimage to which is a requirement of their faith, at least once in their lifetime. As I understand it, those of the Hindu faith undertake something called the Char Dham, which I think, if I read properly, is a pilgrimage to four different sites. Some are the sources of holy rivers, others are the seats of particular gods. A number of years ago, Amanda and I had the privilege to travel around. We went to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and I don't think it's officially recognized as a sort of holy place for Roman Catholics, but you could see that the people who were there were treating it as such. In fact, we saw a statue of Mary which had no feet. It hadn't been built that way. It's that Mary's feet had been rubbed off by the countless thousands of people who had come and laid their hands on her feet, because coming there and praying to Mary there was of deep significance, and it had worn away the stone. Even non-organized religions have their places of importance, don't they? Hollywood, the West End, Broadway, these are centers for the religion of entertainment. Wall Street, the Square Mile in London, those are the places for the religion of commerce. Christianity is an unusual religion because it doesn't have any place which it claims is special. We don't go on pilgrimages. We don't feel that we have to go to a particular place to be close to God. And this morning, we're going to see why. Of course, I've left one major player out, haven't I? What's the major religion that I haven't mentioned so far? I don't accept any answer from Ray Spring anymore. Judaism. Judaism is the major religion I've left out, isn't it? And for Jews, the land of Israel is terribly important, particularly the city of Jerusalem, and within Jerusalem, particularly the temple. If there were one today, that would be the supreme place for Jews. In Jesus' day, there was a temple. It wasn't the glorious temple that we read of in the Old Testament that Solomon built. That had been destroyed about 700 years earlier when the Babylonians had invaded. But another had been built in its place by a man called Zerubbabel, and it had been recently renovated by Herod. It wasn't as grand or magnificent as the first temple, but it was still vitally important, for the temple was God's place. The temple was the place he had set up as the place where he and his people would meet. It was the place where he symbolically dwelt. And therefore, people came to the temple and offered sacrifices. It was where they were close to God. It was at the temple where the priests worked. They were mediators, go-betweens between the people and God. The temple was terribly important, the most important place for Jewish people. And because of that, what Jesus does is so incredibly significant. So this morning we're going to work our way through our passage with three kind of points. First of all, the problem that Jesus saw, and then the reaction of the Jews, then the response of the disciples. The problem, the reaction, the response. Come with me to John chapter 2, page 1064 in your Bibles. Notice in verse 13 the problem that Jesus saw. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Passover is one of the big Jewish festivals, probably what Psalm 122 is referring to in terms of people, everybody in the land going up to Jerusalem. In fact, Jews from around the nations would come, if they could, back to Jerusalem for Passover. And because they're such a big deal, Jerusalem is heaving. Like it's like Golden Bay at New Year's. It's everybody floods in because of the big event. And so Jesus visits the temple, and he finds that the temple courts are full of people selling animals for sacrifice and others who are acting as money changers. Now, friends, there's nothing wrong with this. There's no problem selling animals for sacrifice or changing money. If you're traveling from another part of Israel, you didn't want to bring a sheep or a cow with you. You'd have to feed them, and they make a mess, and they're smelly, and all that sort of thing. So you just pick one up when you got there. That's what you would do. There was a demand for sacrificial animals. In the same way, when you came to Jerusalem, you were meant to pay a tax to the temple once a year. You had to do that in a certain currency. The rates were terrible out, you know, up in Damascus. So if you, I don't know if the rates were terrible, but what you would do is you'd go to a money changer locally, and they would swap your currency for the temple currency that you needed. There was a demand, and wherever there is a demand, what happens in business? There is supply. As close as you can get to the place where you need your sacrificial animal and your money, these traders were set up. They were doing business. And there is nothing wrong with that in principle. The problem comes with where these things were happening. We saw the model of the temple before. It's a better picture than I've got. I did my own, so forgive me for the terribleness of this. Let's pretend that this place, that little box, is the Holy of Holies. It's a little box, kind of square. Inside it looks like it, doesn't it? It's got an altar and a couple of other things. That was the room where once a year one man was allowed to go and offered a sacrifice to cover over the sins of the entire nation. Outside of that was the holy place. It was kind of within the same thing. Also, some other things in there, other sacrifices offered. Outside of that was the court of the priests, where normal daily sacrifices would be offered all the time, lots of blood, lots of dying animals, lots of sacrifices being offered to cover over wrongdoing. Then outside of that, and only the priests, rather, were allowed in the court of priests. So only one man in the Holy of Holies, only some in the holy place, only priests in the court of priests, only Jewish men in the court of men, only Jewish women in the court of the women. Click. There we are. Do you see kind of there's this... the kind of ring fences around where God symbolically dwells. That is the temple. And then outside of that, remember in the model that we saw, there was a huge open space and then a wall around it. Well, that great big open space is the court of the Gentiles. Only Jews were allowed into the temple proper. Jewish women, Jewish men, priests, and so on. But the court of the Gentiles was for the Gentiles, for non-Jews, for people who weren't God's people. God had still provided for them to come close. They were to come here to pray and to worship. This was a place that was for them. They weren't allowed in with the Jews, but God had given them this. And this is where we get to the heart of the problem. For it's in this court of the Gentiles that we find these money traders and salesmen. They were in the temple courts. It was the only place they could be if they're in the temple. They're not in the court of women. They're not in the court of priests. And strategically, commercially, it's the best place to be, isn't it? I visited a palace in France a long time ago. It was a stinking hot summer's day. It was the middle of nowhere. There were no taps around, and there was one French dude selling water. Do you think he was asking a fair price? No, he had this pile of arms and legs beside him because people were having to pay an arm and a leg to get this water. It was extortion. But you didn't have anywhere else to go. Well, so too with these traders here. See, it's business genius of the greatest kind. As close as you need to, you get there and you go, oh, I've left my dove at home. I've got to get one. They're right there. I can pick one up. Business genius of the greatest kind. Religious arrogance of the worst kind. For by setting themselves up in the court of the Gentiles, these traders were excluding Gentiles who came to use the court as it had been meant to be used. Instead of reverence and peace and a focus on God, there was the banter and the hustle and bustle of a market. Now, we don't know what the motivations of these businessmen were. They may not have been deliberately trying to exclude Gentiles. It probably wasn't their primary aim. But they were saying by their actions, Gentiles, you're not welcome here. They were putting their profits, what was good for them, before what was good for people. And Jesus won't stand for it. Verse 15, he makes a whip out of cords. He drives all of them from the temple area, sheep and cattle. He scatters the coins of the money changers. He flips over their tables. He says, get out of here. The disciples then remembered, it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. What a change from baby Jesus, meek and mild, which so many people remembered for a few moments a couple of weeks ago. He cleans out the temple, for Jesus will not stand for people being excluded from God this way. And he lays down a challenge to the Jewish authorities, and they rightly react to him. Verse 18, look at the reaction of the Jews. They demand of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? The reaction of the Jews is to say to Jesus, put up or shut up. Prove that you've actually got the right to do this. You've made a very significant statement. Can he show them his credentials? Or is he just a troublemaker? It's like finding somebody, you know, you wake up one morning and you find workmen in your front garden digging up your lawn. You'd want to know whether or not they have some sort of pathological hatred of grass, or whether or not they've actually got the right to be there and digging up your lawn to deal with the services under it. You'd go out and you'd ask them, where are you from? Who are you? What right, what proof have you got that you can do this? And so the Jewish leaders ask for a sign, for proof. Jesus answered them, verse 19, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days? The Jews want authorization. They want him to prove he's got the authority to do it. And here's the irony. Do you see? They want a sign, but they've just been given one. Jesus clearing the temple is a sign. In clearing the physical temple, Jesus has given them a sign of what he's going to do when he goes to his death. And here we get to the heart of the passage, the heart of what Jesus is doing. Is Jesus angry with the way the temple's being used? Yeah, totally he is. Is he furious that Gentiles have been excluded by the religious arrogance of the Jews? Absolutely. But Jesus' purpose is not to clear them all out so that then Gentiles can come in and use the temple for the way it should have been used. His purpose is to show the temple is now redundant. It's reached its use-by date. It's been superseded. His purpose is to show, listen carefully here, because this is the heart of what the passage is saying. His purpose is to show that the way that people now meet with God has changed from a place to a person. See, the sign that Jesus offers is not destroy this temple, this physical building, and I'll rebuild it. Jesus is saying, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews don't get it. Of course they don't. You can understand it, can't you? They're physically standing inside a temple. So when Jesus says, destroy this temple, it's only natural that they think of the physical temple. But John wants us to be clear. Notice verse 21. He adds in the explanation. But the temple he had spoken, Jesus had spoken of, was his body. There's no ambiguity here. Jesus is not speaking about the physical temple. He's speaking about his body. For the way that people now meet with God has changed from a place, the temple, to a person, the Lord Jesus. How you come to God, how we meet with God has moved, because this person will die and 3 days later be raised. This temple will be destroyed and 3 days later be rebuilt. See, you and I need a sacrifice. We're no different to Jewish people. All people need a sacrifice to be offered so that our guilt and shame might be paid for by someone other than us. That was what the sacrificial system was about. You'd take your animal and your guilt and shame would be transferred to that animal, and that animal would pay for it instead of you. And you would be counted clean and free and forgiven. The temple was the place where you went to so that your sin could be dealt with, so that your sacrifice could be offered again and again and again and again. And that temple and those sacrifices will be replaced and surpassed by the sacrifice that will be offered not on a physical altar, but on a wooden cross. Not in the heart of a temple, but on a hill outside the city. See, the way we come to God now has changed from going to a physical place and offering sacrifices to coming to the one who is the sacrifice for our sins. It's changed from a place to a person. And so thirdly, do you see the response of the disciples? Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus has spoken. I love the honesty of the Bible here, isn't it? John, who was one of the disciples, doesn't say, look, the other 11 didn't understand it, but I figured it out. No, he's open to say, we didn't get it. We didn't understand it at the time. It wasn't until Jesus was raised from the dead that we remembered what he'd said and we believed. What do we believe? We believed his words, yes, but do you notice? We believe the Old Testament. For that is the scripture. That is what John is referring to. We believe what had been promised in the Old Testament and what Jesus had fulfilled. Do you see the growing faith of the disciples? Remember, 2 weeks ago, the expectation that they would see greater things. Last week, the water into wine, where Jesus revealed his glory, and they started to glimpse. Here was one who brings what we need. Here is one who brings in this age that we are hoping for. And now we're told that while they don't get it now, after Jesus' death, they believe his words. They believe the words of the Bible. They believe that Jesus is the one who can take away sin. Jesus is the new temple. So there's the clearing of the temple. And for the remainder of our time, the next few moments, I just want to focus on two areas, which I wonder if God's word is speaking to us quite directly this morning. The first is this. It's the importance of inclusion. It's the importance of inclusion. Jesus' anger came about from the way in which religious people were either carelessly or deliberately excluding others from coming to God. I'm working on the assumption, just to be clear here, I'm working on the assumption that none of us here this morning would deliberately want to exclude anybody from coming to know God. In fact, most, if not all of us, would love our families. We pray and long for our families, our parents, our friends, our children, the people we work with. We long for them to meet God, to be saved, to come to faith. We certainly wouldn't try and exclude them. We wouldn't want to do or say anything which would make it awkward or difficult or confusing for them. We wouldn't do it deliberately. But I wonder if this account must cause us to just pause and wonder, are we doing it carelessly, inadvertently? Do we speak about our Christian life and our faith in a way that makes it hard for people to interact with us? Do we speak about the Lord and Christ and our faith? Do we speak about coming to worship when most people have no idea what any of those words mean? Do we carelessly exclude people from hearing about Jesus by being too scared of what they might think of us, and so we don't say anything at all? Do we take the high moral ground and expect non-Christians really to act as though they're like us, to the point where we wouldn't say anything, but in our kind of manner, we kind of look down on people who sin in different ways to the ways we sin. And our friends and our family feel judged by us and won't open up to us and keep us at arm's length. Friends, I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else now. Are we carelessly, inadvertently doing things which exclude, which make it hard for people to engage with the Lord who has saved us? That's us as individuals. What about us as a church? Are there things that we do collectively which make it difficult for others to join us, which put up barriers for them coming to hear God's word? Is it the time we meet? Or the way we speak? What we assume? What we do? What we don't do? In the way that we do church, are we inadvertently excluding people? See, Jesus' anger was directed at those who excluded others from coming to God. We do need to work hard, my brothers and sisters, all of us, to ensure that we're not carelessly or thoughtlessly doing or saying things which would make it harder or more difficult for a non-Christian to walk in here to hear about the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying, friends, that we run church or we live our Christian lives in a way which is acceptable to non-Christians, as though we go to them and say, well, look, what would you like? And then we'll provide the service that you want. We'll live the way that you feel comfortable with. I'm not saying that at all. But are there things that we just kind of naturally do? We don't even think about it anymore. which inadvertently, accidentally make it difficult for people to engage with us, which exclude those who would like to belong. It's a good opportunity, isn't it, for us at the beginning of the year just to pause and think, to sort of look critically, lovingly but critically, at what we do in our individual lives as our church. Are there things that we can change? Are there things that we can do differently which will make it easier to invite, easier for people to come and hear? So the importance of inclusion. Secondly, lastly, God does teach us absolutely clearly that our relationship with him is dependent on a person, not a place. Now, many of us will know this, but I do just want to unpack it carefully because we can, again, inadvertently slip into ways of thinking and behaving which are unhelpful. We come to God through faith in Jesus. That is it. That is it. It's not through coming to a particular place. We give thanks for this building. It's great that we've got it. We're so thankful for the men and women who gave time and money and energy to build it. We're so thankful to the people who maintain it, who clean it week after week. It's a good place. It keeps us out of the wind and the rain. It means the road noise isn't too bad. We can sing without standing on a street corner and feeling a little bit odd about it. It's a good thing to have a building. God doesn't dwell here, though. He doesn't live here. He's not more present here than he is on a mountaintop or at the beach. But he doesn't live at the mountaintop or the beach or in the beauty of the bush any more than he lives here or anywhere else. See, God is not more present to you here or at the beach or in the bush than he is anywhere else. See, access to God is through a person, not a place. God doesn't live in a building. He's not found in the solitude of a mountaintop. See, if he did, if there were some places where you could go to be closer to God, your Christian life would suffer terribly. See, let's pretend that God did dwell here. If we came into this building, that we were somehow closer to God, well, then when we came into this building, we'd want to make sure that our language and our behavior and how we thought about other people around us, we'd want to up our game, wouldn't we? If we were coming into the presence of the Holy God, we'd want to make sure we're bringing our A game. We'd want to work really hard at being on our best behavior, wouldn't we? Which means, of course, as soon as we step outside, we can relax a little bit. Doesn't matter what I think about you then, because I'm not in God's presence anymore. I'm out there. Do you see the danger? Let's imagine that God did dwell in here. You were able to come in here and be close to him. Think of the comfort and the assurance and the love that you'd have as you drew close to him, near to him. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? The assurance of being near to the one who loves you. Well, then what happens when you walk out onto the street? What happens when you're in the classroom and people are saying things that you find really uncomfortable and awkward? What happened at work when the lewd jokes and the stories come out? You would feel so far away from God. You'd feel distant from God because you're not here. Do you see? You'd be less assured, less comforted. Do you see why it's so important that we're clear on this issue? The Bible teaches that God does not dwell in a church building or a cathedral or on a mountaintop or at a beautiful beach. He dwells in our hearts by his Holy Spirit as we come to him through his Son. He gathers with us as we gather to him, his people. We relate to God through a person, not a place. What a wonderful comfort if, let's just pretend, we were hit by an earthquake and couldn't meet here. What a wonderful truth if these buildings were taken from us and we couldn't meet here. We weren't allowed to meet here. And we, as God's people, had to meet in a school or a classroom, or scattered in individual homes. We would be no less of a church. We would be no less of God's people. God would be no less or more present with us. For God is always present to us in his Son, and therefore our thoughts and attitudes and words and actions are all done all the time in God's presence. And God is always present to us in his Son, and our comfort and our assurance comes from that. If you think that this place or that place is special or holy or transcendent, you're not elevating this place or those places. You're devaluing everything else. You're saying God isn't really there. And that is not true. The glory of our Christian faith is that God, our holy God, dwells within us as holy people. Why? because we have come to the one who has sacrificed himself for us. We have come to the one who has made us holy, not through a sacrifice offered on an altar in a temple, but by giving himself on a cross, a fair sacrifice, an effective sacrifice, a sacrifice done once and for all, that when we come to him, we come to God. Shall we pray together? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be no closer to you than we are when we trust in your Son. We thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the great assurance of our forgiveness. We thank you for the great comfort that you are always with us. And Father, because of your immense love, we do pray that you would cause us to both rejoice in your presence and consider ourselves and how we behave here and in our lives, so that we might do nothing which would exclude others from coming to know this only one through whom we can have access to you. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' great and powerful name. Amen. Friends, if you want to stay in